If you'll remain standing for the reading of God's word today in the book of Esther, chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had the charge of the women. And the young woman pleased and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaaskaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except for Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign.
The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all of the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all of his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity.
This is the word of the Lord. All right, you guys can have a seat. This morning, I decided to give my wife a Mother's Day present. And that was to read the scripture today. The present was that I didn't ask her to read the first like 17 verses, and I gave her the last 2 there, but she was happy to do that for us today. Also, just as we talked about mothers earlier and the value, my wife is a great mother to our children, and she labors to help a lot of the young moms here, a lot of mothers at our church, and so I wanted to value her in that way. Also, to let you guys know that yesterday that me and my wife, we had the honor of handing off our daughter, Mariana, into marriage to Carlos. So that happened yesterday. And yeah. And so I just wanted to share that today because We had our desire, we would have loved to have everybody at this church to be a part of that day because so many people have played a part in their story. And we would have loved to be there. You were on our heart yesterday. We love y'all, and we thank you for supporting their marriage. Y'all can see them when they come back in town next week, and just love on them. But just thank y'all for being here today, and thank you, sweetie. Appreciate it, babe. All right. Go ahead and open up to Esther 2, if you will, if you haven't got there in your Bibles yet. We want to encourage at our church to bring your hard copies of your Bibles with you. It's a great break from technology, and so we want to encourage that. But if you don't, we'll have some text on the screen today. The title of today's message is God's People Are Not Perfect, But God's Providence Is. We'll talk about that more in just a few minutes. One of the most popular non-reality reality TV shows in the past two decades is a show called The Bachelor. The Bachelor. The premise of the show is this, that some lucky male egomaniac who gets to date all of these beautiful female candidates, caked in cosmetics, dressed scantily clad, and they're all catfighting with one another because they all want to seek the favor of the bachelor. And he's dating them, and they're doing a lot of things. And then after, the bachelor spends some alone time with each one of the candidates. He makes these weekly cuts. Weekly cuts until they get down to the very last one standing. And on that day, he hands the rose to the one that's left and he asks her to marry him. And the ladies actually apply to be on this show. I don't know why, but they just do. And so this is clearly not this dreamy fairy tale love story, right? Again, this is what I'm told. I don't watch it. Clearly, I think you know that. But this is the premise of the show. Why did I share that today? Because as chapter 2, scene 2, the curtains kind of come up, King Ahasuerus plays the bachelor. There is a search committee that's going to come out because he has to find the next queen. And in this story today, this is an unedited, unaltered reality that really makes the bachelor seem family friendly. All right, so let's go into the recap of last week before we dive into the story today. If you missed last week, I'll try to catch you up. If you were here, let me remind you. King Ahasuerus, he held a six-month party at his palace for all of the A-listers in Susa. And they're all coming there. He's showing off all his stuff, all of his gold couches and gold cups and gold curtains. He's just showing his pomp, his wealth, because he wants everybody in the kingdom to adore and envy him. After 6 months of hard partying, he runs it back and has an after party, another seven-day after party where he invites everyone in the entire city of Susa. They all get to come there. And as they're all there celebrating, doing the same stuff, after he gets a few beers in and a little bit buzzed, he calls for his queen, Vashti, to come in so he could just parade her around in front of all of the nobles as his trophy wife. Well, problem is Vashti refused to come. She said, I'm not coming. Well, that's a problem because you don't refuse the king. And so he sought counsel. He goes to his counselor and says, what should we do of Vashti? And the counselors basically said, hey, we have to dethrone her. We've got to issue an edict here because if this gets out, then all of the wives in Susa are going to become lady bosses and start to rule over their husbands. So we've got to dismiss Vashti from the throne. And that's exactly what happened. He kicked her off the throne, end of chapter 1. So the summary of chapter 1, you have a drunken king, you have a defiant queen, and you have a dismissed queen. And that's the story. But we know from last week, and we know how this whole thing works, this is not just some random drama that's unfolding. This is all happening according to the hidden hand of God. He is orchestrating every single event in this story for his purposes, to accomplish his will. That's the theme of the entire book of Esther. We said last week that Esther's not the hero of the book of Esther. God is. This book is about God. And so we're going to focus on that as we work through. Now, let's segue to chapter 2 today. There's about a 4-year gap in time between chapters 1 and chapter 2. During that 4 years, basically King Ahasuerus went out on a military campaign to try to conquer Greece. He failed miserably. This is what the movie 300 is about, by the way, King Xerxes. And so he returns home. And he's home. He's sobered up. He's sulking in defeat. And he's sad because there is no wife or woman at home to comfort him. And he reflects on how he dismissed Vashti. Well, his young advisors, they come up with this great plan to cheer up the king. They come to him, and what they do is they want to kind of play to his propensity for beautiful women. They say, hey, we got a great idea, king. Let's have a beauty pageant in Susa. Let's go out and search for all of the young, beautiful virgins in the land. Bring them all into this big harem. You get to try each one of them out one night. And then if you don't like them, you just dismiss them. But then you can find your one queen, the best one in all the land. This will be your new queen. She'll be a greater queen than the last one, a much better model, upgraded, better. This is a great plan, they thought, right? And so we're told that the king hears this plan and it pleased him. I bet it did, right? I mean, this guy is wicked. He loved this plan. So that's what's unfolding here. I think it's important to pause for just a moment on a point of application for us. This is the second week in a row where King Ahasuerus has sought and succumbed to bad counsel. Both times. So he goes out and he seeks counsel from his advisors. And what they do is they give him counsel that feeds his feelings, feeds his flesh, but it doesn't feed his faith. It's wicked. It's destructive. It's evil, evil counsel. The lesson, of course, for us is this. Number one, when we have decisions that we have to make in our life, I mean life decisions, where to work, children, parenting, just life, relationship, all these just life decisions. I'm not talking about where to eat today after lunch, but I'm talking about big life decisions. Number one, we should seek counsel. The Bible tells us that none of us are smart enough to make decisions on our own. So we should seek wise counsel. Who do we seek the counsel from? Yes, we should know lost people. If we don't know lost people, there's a problem there. We should have lost people in our lives so we can share the gospel. But the most closest, best friends, the people that we do life with, they must be people who love Jesus because they are the ones that give us the counsel that doesn't feed our feelings. That does not feed the flesh, but it feeds our faith. Who do you go to for counsel? Make sure you go to people who feed your faith. Show me your five best friends, and I'll show you who you're becoming. Influence matters. The people we run to can shape us greatly for the good or for the bad. Let's get back to the text here. So the king, he hears the counsel, he puts the plan in motion. A search committee goes out to find the ancient bachelor's next queen. Now there are three qualifications for the next queen. It's not character, it's not chemistry, and it's not being a Christian. It's you have to be young, beautiful, virgin. Those are the three qualifications. And unlike today, they didn't apply to be on the show. They were seized by force into the harem. This is the taking against your will that's happening here. So just imagine for a moment a family in their home. And they're maybe just at the dinner table. And they got daughters. And there's not a polite knock at the door. There's a king's army kicking the door down, coming in to look at your daughter. And if they thought in their own eyes that there was a beautiful girl in the house, snatched up, taken out, never to be seen again by the family. Think about the other side. Let's say they bust in and they look at the daughter and they decide that she's ugly. She's left. Well, now she's going to live the rest of her life thinking, I'm not pretty. It was a bad day in Susa all around here, right? This is what's happening. And then we see a scene, a little bit of a scene difference. In verse 5, there is a new couple of our new characters introduced into the story, some primary characters. Mordecai is the first one we hear. He and his cousin, he adopted his cousin, Hadassah, which we know as Esther, all right, as Esther. And so they're probably one of those families living and just kind of in their house, and all of a sudden the door gets knocked in. They look at Esther, and they snatch her up immediately. The text says that she had a beautiful figure. She was lovely to look at. So Esther, snatched out of the home and taken into the harem and put under the care of Haggai, the chief eunuch of the king. Now, when she was there, we're told several times, there's like repetition about how she won favor with Haggai. The chief eunuch is giving her food and gifts and cosmetics and taking care of her. She's winning a lot of favor here. So she's along with all of the other virgins in the land. And in this palace, there was a preparation for these ladies before they could go into the king's palace. They had to undergo 12 months of beautifying before they could even go into the king that night. 12 months of getting ready, and you thought your wife in the bathroom took a lot of time, right? 12 months to get ready, cosmetics and spices and oils and all of these things. That was the expectation for the king. On a serious note, the sad reality is there still remains in our culture today an expectation that women would look a certain way to impress men. Even our young ladies think they have to come up and cake everything on so they can impress a man. This culture still exists today. Ladies, I'm not telling you to not take a shower. I'm just saying you don't have to be a slave to that expectation, right? It's not necessary. After the 12 months, then they would get called up to the fantasy suite one by one. Each night, different young lady. And if that night, if that woman, that young, beautiful virgin, did not get accepted or crowned by the king, she would get dismissed to a concubine where she would remain there forever. And the only time she ever came out of that is if the king called her back into the fantasy suite for another night. This is a process that is happening here. Not exactly what little Jewish girls dream of. When it was Esther's turn to go into the king's palace, she went into the king, she wooed him, and she won his favor. King Ahasuerus crowned Esther as Miss Persia, 479 BC. She won, right? And he's just excited. He is celebrating. He slashes taxes. He's giving away great gifts and celebrating all these things. In his joy, he's doing all of these things in celebration of his new king. Verses 19 through 23. This kind of starts a new section. Maybe your Bibles are kind of broken up that way. But the author introduces a new idea here that is important. And basically what's happening is as Mordecai is around the outside gates of the king, he's watching Esther. Maybe somebody's like walking by, he's checking in on her. Well, he's sitting out there at these central gates, which is the right place at the right time. And as he's sitting out there, two of the king's eunuchs are out there conspiring against the king. Eunuchs, bitter, because they had been castrated. It's totally understandable, right? And they want to kill the king now. And so Mordecai hears them. He hears they're conspiring. Hears it. He goes to Esther. Esther, here's the plot against the king. Esther tells the king, Ahasuerus. She gives all Mordecai all the credit. And so the king hears it, and he takes these two men and he hangs them in the gallows. This is all, again, playing to how the king would have favor on Esther and Mordecai for later purposes. We'll get there in the next few weeks. Pause, breathe. That's the narrative. That's the way chapter 2 ends. There is one idea that I want us to see out of this whole chapter today, and that is the title of the message. God's people are not perfect, but God's providence is. God's people are not perfect, but God's providence is. Now let's talk about that for just a moment. I think it's easy to see the imperfection or the sins of the pagans in this story. King Ahasuerus again. He's perpetually continuing his pattern of his narcissistic behavior, his lust for women, his shaming of women. This whole idea, he's treating them horribly, their sexual immorality of King Ahasuerus. Castrating eunuchs. I mean, he's castrating all the young men in the kingdom, so they're no threat to him, right? This guy's wicked. It's easy to see the sin of the pagans in this story, but God's people are not off the hook here either. God's people are not perfect here in the story. First of all, Mordecai and Esther are in Susa right here during this season because their ancestors had disobeyed God so much that God sent them into exile into Babylon for 70 years. So the reason Esther is in a harem is because the people of God disobey God and God sent them into exile. Our sin affects everyone around us. Our sin can affect the future generations, just like we see here in the text. They're suffering the consequences of the people that had gone before them. That's the first thing. The second thing is, let's talk about Mordecai for a minute. Well, Jeremiah said that after 70 years, God had told them they could go back to the promised land. In fact, didn't tell them they just could. He said, go back to there. You go back after 70 years. Mordecai should have gone back to the promised land after 70 years, but he didn't. He had settled so much into the culture that he just began to adopt the culture. He concealed convictions. He chose comfort over convictions. So now because of Mordecai's choice to stay, now his cousin Esther is in a harem. Sin affects all people around us. It always does. Again, Mordecai, he put his adopted daughter in the pathway of the king's choice here. I think he could have fought. He probably could have. We don't read anything in the story about he fought the king's army when they came in. Could have. He knew that it was contrary to the law of God that this would happen in his concubine. He knew that was. But yet he did nothing. In fact, he even told Esther, hey, don't tell him you're a Jew. Anti-Semitism in the culture of Susa. Don't tell him about your Jewishness, Esther. So Mordecai is imperfect. He has a lot of sin in here. Esther is not an angel in the story. Although she will go on to be used by God to do a great work in the salvation of the Jewish people, she is not abducted from her sin here in this story. When the author says, like several times we read that Esther won favor, if you know the book of Daniel, your mind might go back to there, where you think where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had won a lot of favor in the culture and the king and all those things. Well, the reason they won all of that favor is because they stood steadfast against the culture. They were immovable, right? They didn't bow down to the king, and yet they got favor. So we would be tempted to read this and to say, well, maybe the Esther's getting the same kind of favor, but it's actually not that. The favor that she's receiving here is just because she's beautiful, and her favor is because she is becoming like the culture. She's just doing what everyone else is doing. She's going with the flow. She spoiled herself. She demeaned herself by going into the king's quarters. She knew, again, as a Jewish woman, the Torah, she knew that this man was not her husband. She knew this was contrary to the law of God, and yet she went along with the king's desires. It's easy to look at this and say, she had no choice. She just had to go. And there's some people that have that thought. I don't think that after studying this week. I think that we always have a choice if we're willing to face the consequences. Didn't Vashti refuse the king? A pagan? She did. Esther could have refused the king. There might have been consequences, but she did not refuse. She has blame. She is definitely not perfect in the story. Charles Spurgeon said this about Esther in this situation. She said, it would have been better for Esther to have been the wife of the poorest man in the house of Israel than to have gone into the den of the king. On top of that, Esther hid her Jewishness the same way that many Christians hide their faith today. Just don't tell anybody what you believe. Esther has much imperfection in this story, along with Mordecai, all of them. But here's the reality here. Even though God's people are not perfect, God's grace is greater than their sin. God's grace is always greater than our sin. He would go on not only to just forgive them for what they had done, but he would go on and use both Esther and Mordecai to accomplish his purposes as he saves the Jewish people. What does this mean for us? God's people are not perfect. There's no one in the room that is perfect. I'm sure you probably know that. But there's a problem here because pride makes us sin blind sometimes. Our own sin. Pride makes us really good fault finders in other people and really, really blind when it comes to pointing out our own sin. And so I do that sometimes. I'm just going to be real for a minute. So you ever know, you sit down and you read your Bible and you're reading it, you're like, oh man, I know somebody that needs to hear this. Oh, I'm sending this verse to so-and-so. They need to hear this. Listen, if that's how you primarily read your Bible, you're falling into incredible hypocrisy. This book is primarily not meant to be read as a microscope to inspect other people. It's a mirror to see my own blemishes, my own imperfections before God. Pride keeps us from admitting that we are not perfect people. Our own sin remains our biggest problem in the world. And so we must fight it. We must acknowledge the fact that we might be a lot like Mordecai and Esther in this story. We might be a little too comfortable with this culture. We might love it here just a little too much. We might just kind of do what everybody else does. They just listen to what everybody else listens to and watch what everybody else watches and talk how everyone else talks. We might be a little bit too comfortable with a culture like Esther and Mordecai. We also might be people who often privatize our faith. hide our own Christianity at work to gain a promotion or to get a husband or a wife. We are prone to hide our faith all of the time. And there are consequences to our sin, church. When we do those things, we always cause pain around the people that we love the most, because sin always does that. We are not perfect people. But again, the good news is that God's grace is greater than our sin. It's always greater than our sin. And so not only does he forgive us for all of those failings, he actually uses us in spite of those failures. You see, if God only used people who behaved, he wouldn't use anybody, because there are no people who truly behave like they ought to. This is great news. We need to remember, church, that God's grace is greater than our sin. Don't ever underestimate the grace of God. It is more powerful than our own sin. And this is a great hope today, because there's probably some people here, me included, we have a lot of failures and mistakes and sinful decisions that we made in the past. There are here some people that have failed to be the parents who train up their children in the way that they should go in their home. There are some here that might be single parents. There are people here who experience failed marriages, people who have experienced abortion, sexual immorality. You could go on and on and on. This is still good news. Sin costs great pain in our life, but God's grace is greater than our sin. And he can still use us for his purposes. That's what we're learning in the story. So God's people aren't perfect. But the second piece here, God's providence is. God's providence is perfect. Because this is a theme of the Bible, the theme of the book of Esther, God's providence, I thought it might be good to help us to get a definition of providence, because I don't assume everybody in the room knows what God's providence means. And so if that's you, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're a part of our church. And so let me explain it like this. First of all, let me start by explaining what God's sovereignty is. God's sovereignty means he is over and above every single thing in the universe, from the planets to the atoms, from the salvation of people till the very end of time. All through human history, he is sovereign over everything. There's nothing that he does not stand over and say, mine. He is in complete control of everything over humans, all right? That is the sovereignty of God. He has the power to do all those things. God's providence is when he uses that sovereignty for the good of those who love him and called according to his purpose. So you could say God's providence is his good and purposeful sovereignty to his people. All right? That's the working definition. You can go back and listen to it later this week if you want to help you, because this is the theme of the whole book. We said last week, his name isn't mentioned in the book. God's name isn't mentioned, but all over this story, we can trace the hidden hand of God in every single moment. He's working and he's orchestrating everything by his perfect providence. Let me point out a couple of things in the story that he's doing. Number one, his hand is over the heart of the king. You might say, how is he on the hook for that? Well, let me show you really quickly. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. We're learning something incredible about God here, church. I want you to see this. God's over the harem. He's over the king's heart, and he's over the king's harem. He is using the wicked even to accomplish his purposes. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. See the story of Joseph. His perfect providence is over his people in this story. In spite of their failures and their sins and all of their decisions, he's still providently working in all of these things. Let me show you. Verse 6, we're told that Mordecai was in Susa because he had been carried away from the promised land and sent into exile. So Mordecai is there because God carried him away as he punished and he disciplined his people because of their disobedience. So the reason they're in Susa is because Mordecai is being used here in the story. He was carried there by God so that one day Esther would get put into a harem for this purpose that we're seeing right here. It's incredible. Esther, adopted, abducted, adorned with a crown. All of these things lining up according to the perfect providence of God for a single purpose. Why? If you were with us last week, you'll probably know, but I want to show you why God is doing all of these moving of pieces. Esther's name means myrtle. Myrtle, that probably doesn't mean much to you. And let me read a passage to you from Isaiah and it might make more sense. Isaiah 55, 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. God has put Esther in a harem so that she could be chosen as queen, because through Esther, he's going to preserve his people. They will not be cut off. Esther is the myrtle in the story. This is the plan that is known as the perfect providence of God. We'll see that continue on. What does this mean for us again to believe in God's perfect providence? I think first, for us to embrace it, I think we have to reject self-sovereignty. There's something about our sinful nature that thinks that we can control everything. Our own lives, our own destinies. We can control our own children even. We very pridefully think that we are provident over all things. I can't even match my socks when they come out of the dryer. We are not self-sovereigns. We are not provident. God alone is. That's the first thing that we have to see here. And we'll never know peace if we don't embrace God's perfect providence. I think why this matters to us is because there's going to be a day for all of us. If it's not already happened, or you're in it right now, or you will be one day, there's going to be something that happens to you in your life, and you're going to look up and you're like, what the heck happened? Why am I going through this? What in the world could be good about this? And we know that through those seasons of suffering and pain, we know often we're in those reasons because of us, because of our own sin, or because of the sin of other people, right? But yet still, when we believe in the perfect providence of God, he still reigns over all of those things, and he still works all things together for good. That even includes all of our failures. He works them all together for good for those who love Christ Jesus. The God of Esther, the God of Mordecai, is our God. Same God we're reading here. It's the same God working today in the lives of his people. He is perfectly working his providence in your life. And when you believe it, it's the pillow that you will put your head down at night. It's what allows you to sleep well, to have peace in your life, believing in the providence of God. Let me show you a video of what it looks like to believe in the perfect providence of God.
Mm-hmm. Back in 2018, my mom was showing some signs of some cognitive decline. They diagnosed her with early onset dementia, and she also had Parkinson's disease, and she was only 62. Her health declined rapidly, and I had to take on the role of being her mom. I was just became pregnant with our daughter. Right when we found out that we were pregnant with Elena, Brian had lost his job.
I had a period of close to 6 months, maybe, not having any income with the news of a new baby being on the way, our third child. So as the husband and the dad and the leader of the family, that was really discouraging. I felt like I was letting my family down, that I wasn't being a provider that God had made me to be, having to take care of her mother, figure out what to do with that, then losing the job, just wondering what the Lord was doing and how this could possibly be good.
We didn't find out the gender of our daughter until birth, and that was super exciting whenever she was born. My in-laws were in the room with Brian and I. My doctor came back into the room and he said, I'm sorry, but your daughter looks like she may have Down syndrome. I felt like guilty that she had this condition and that I didn't give my husband the daughter that I thought that he deserved.
She was very worried that I was not gonna be proud or not gonna be accepting of Elena. I couldn't be happier to have Elena as my daughter. She's the apple of my eye. She is just such a special person, and she's just a beaming ray of light everywhere she goes.
That evening, our pastor had called us to pray with us over the phone. He said, Christy, God does not make mistakes. In that moment, God brought me comfort and knowing that everything was going to be okay.
The Holy Spirit was saying, this is the perspective you guys needed to look at this in. The Lord does not make mistakes. In fact, He has created something very beautiful for your family.
So she spent 3 weeks in the NICU. When we got to bring her home, it was just like so exciting, and her brothers love her so much. Just couldn't imagine her any other way.
Once we got started getting used to being parents of a child with special needs, right in the middle of COVID is when I got an infection in my intestines that spread to my abdomen. They had to do emergency surgery. 11 days later, they did discharge me from the hospital. So I got home to a wife who was taking care of two boys, an infant, a mother, and now I was basically bedridden. She just took care of me while she was taking care of everybody else. Talk about being a good helper, a great helper, a fantastic helper.
God was moving in my life at that point, taking care of my mom, helping me to prepare to take care of my daughter. He was there and had his hand on all of it.
I guess the storm never really did calm because we still running into different challenges with your mother. And that was a huge test of our marriage. Elena was close to 2 years old and she had a low grade fever that just wouldn't go away. And Christy takes her to the doctor's office. I get a phone call. He gets on the phone. He says, Mr. Thomas, I have to deliver some news to you and your wife. After we did the blood work, it was confirmed that she has acute myeloid leukemia. My heart sank. And then I just remember hearing Christy in the background, and she just let out this loud shrieking noise.
I immediately stopped what I was doing and just prayed, Jesus, please save my baby. I immediately called my D group leader. She prayed with me over the phone. God gave me a sense of peace in that moment. In between her first and second rounds of chemo, my sister had called me. She sounded upset, so I knew immediately it was about my mom. She passed in the middle of me going through chemotherapy with Elena. And I got to see my mom's life transform before, you know, she passed. And by her giving her life to Jesus and coming to church with us and worshiping and praying. And so that was a beautiful thing to witness. And so I know where my mom is.
When she didn't go into remission after her first round of chemo, we found ourselves in the isolation unit, and they put us in this little room, and we weren't allowed to walk outside. We couldn't go in the hallway. When you're going through that type of suffering, and it's constant, it's never ending, you're watching your child, and they're just laying there, and you're just praying that the Lord brings them back to life. That was sort of a never ending suffering. Like, you would cry yourself to sleep, and then you would wake up crying. The unknown, and it stretched our faith so much to where you're backed into this corner. Anything else you thought you had at your disposal is completely gone, and all you have is Jesus. All you have at that moment is Jesus Christ. While I'm in this hospital room with Christy, I'm just watching my wife. Every time a nurse walks in, Christy's double and triple checking everything that they're doing. Christy's making sure that our daughter has the best care possible while still being a mom and a wife. And she was just running laps around me. God, please give us strength. Please give us peace. Please give us comfort through this time. And God did give it to us, and He did deliver time and time again. After the second biopsy, she was in full remission. So that was a big hallelujah.
Just to see your little girl just get back to normal. I mean, from where she was, it was just like, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Whenever we got to go home from the hospital, discharged for the last time, and be all together under one roof, that was just an amazing thing.
There's something different about a mother's love, and I got to experience that firsthand in the most raw and extreme way that you can see it. It took just my level of love and admiration and respect and appreciation for her up to a whole nother level.
Sometimes videos just have a powerful way to help us to get our minds around a concept. And so, you know, I was thinking about that video. All people will suffer. And all people will experience pain. No one gets to opt out of those things in this world. But only people who believe in the perfect providence of God can have peace like that and proclaim the goodness of God in the middle of it. That is what makes us distinct people from all the other people on the planet. This is the promise of Romans 8:28. Let me read this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. God is working all things in the world. But He's only working good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He's working in the story today, Ahasuerus, the wicked people, Haman next week. He's working all those things, but He's working them for their destruction because they don't love God. But for His people, the ones who love Him, He's working good. Everything, all things together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. I think the question that I want to ask you this morning is, do you love God? Paul didn't say, do you go for those that go to church? He didn't say, for those who believe in God. Right? Because the demons believe in God, right? They don't love Him. They believe in Him. So the question is not, do you believe in God? It's, do you love Him? Does your heart and your stomach flutter with affections for God? You see, this is what Christianity is about. It's not cold, loveless orthodoxy. No, we've been called to love God because of his great love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And whoever believes in him shall never perish, but shall have eternal life. This is why he's deserving of our love. Jesus, the one who didn't just seek the beautiful and make them ugly, but he sought the ugly to make us beautiful. The Jesus who used his power and authority not to serve himself, but to serve others. He didn't shame the bride. He takes away the shame of the bride. He is the greater king in the story. Do you love God? The deacons are going to come up that are assigned to this hour. If y'all would go ahead and come up and be available today to maybe receive someone who might want to give their life to the love of God today. You've seen this story. You see those people have got a piece about them. This whole idea of providence. You're like, I want that. It's only available for those who love God, who believe in Jesus Christ and give their life to him. And so you could do that today. You could come up and pray with him about anything else that the Lord may be stirred up today in our time together. The other thing that we could also contemplate is for what purpose does God do all of those things? So we would proclaim his goodness to the world. Like they did. Not just so we could have peace, but that we would proclaim, are you living your life in such a way that you live for that purpose, to proclaim the goodness of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Man, let me pray for us and then we're going to sing here. Father, we love your word. It is so perfect. It's so true. It contains no lies. It doesn't waver. It's timeless. It's an anvil that no matter how many critics hammer it down, it never, ever wavers. It's so good. And we love you for giving us a picture of your heart today in this text. God, change your people today. And God, may this song that we're getting ready to sing be pleasing to your ears because we believe it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing and really just declare what we've said today, that God holds it all.